We continue this morning with Jeremiah, God's passionate prophet. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 7 through chapter 8, verse 3. And this is known as the temple sermon. This is the one where he goes into the temple and preaches a sermon that is very radical, shocking, upsetting. And the first time he preaches it, Josiah is still the king and he has political cover and they can't do anything about it. I don't know how many times he preaches it, but that was the first time. This is the first time. Last week we looked at chapter 36. Chapter 36 was the third time, because chapter 26 was the second. The second time he preaches it, he makes them so mad that they try to throw him in jail. They try to string him up. They are going to finish him off. A lot like Jesus clearing the temple the first time, and then the second time they'd had enough. So the third time, chapter 36, he's not allowed in the temple. He's not allowed in the palace anymore. He's not free to roam. He's not free to preach. So he writes it down, gives it to Baruch. And last week we were talking about Baruch. The word means, the name means a blessed man, a man of a blessing. He is a blessing to Jeremiah because 23 years into this, Jeremiah needs some help. We talked about that last week. We're the church. We're intended to be a blessing to one another. Doesn't always work that way, but if you want to look at it, listen to last week's sermon. So I just wanted to put things in chronological order. Now we go back to the original sermon, the original time when he preaches this radical idea. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at your word, I want to acknowledge once again that it is yours. It is your word. These are your people. And I'm very aware of that. And I would ask that you would give me a clear mind and a clear heart to speak your word clearly, so that the words of my mouth and what I'm thinking, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable to you. And I ask for a favor. It's not a favor, it's a gift that you give us. Psalm 119, that you would unfold your words so that we would see wonderful things in your law, in your word, that we would understand things better today. And more than understanding, we would respond in a way that you want us to respond. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, if you look up on the screen, you're going to see a little note there that's not in your bulletin. Part one. I worked all day Friday trying to shorten it, and I said, yeah. So we're going to have two sermons on it, and this is Nick Greer's fault. Because many years ago he said, you know, you can just cut it in half. Just cut it in half. Remember? If you go, just cut it in half. So that's what I've done, cut it in half. Because I want us to spend some time, didn't want to rush through something that really needs to be talked about. Presuming upon grace. Presuming upon grace, the title means this is a trap that God's people fall into. That God is so gracious and he is so loving that there will never be a time when he's had enough. Let's read it. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. That should have been their first clue, that this was not your average Sabbath day sermon. change things and I'll let you stay. The implication is, don't change, you're on your way out. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That is a true statement. This is the temple of the Lord, but they turned it into a rallying cry, a political rallying cry, which didn't mean anything to them. Well, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. This can be reversed. It can be, I will dwell with you in this place, and I will dwell with you in this land. It's another warning. The opposite is, you will go from here, and I won't be with you. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery? Does this sound familiar? This is the Ten Commandments. He's talking covenant language. If they'd gone to Sabbath school, they would recognize Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. They would understand. Will you steal, verse 9, murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then, after you've done all of that, come and stand before me in this house, which is called on my name, and say, we're delivered. We're safe. We can do anything we want. You can do all of these abominations and just come to church and get a dispensation and it's all okay. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Does that sound familiar? The second time Jesus cleared the temple, the last week of his life on earth, that's what he said. So if they knew Jeremiah, if they knew their history, which they did, he is standing in the temple area, in the tabernacle area, temple area, and saying exactly what Jeremiah said. Not only that, he was saying to them, and he was going to say that week to them, you're on your way out to first century Jerusalem. When Jeremiah said it, within a decade or so, especially after chapter 26, it happened. The city was crushed and destroyed. When Jesus said it and he told him the time frame, within a generation, the city was leveled again. So see, the question, presuming upon grace, will God always be presumed upon? No. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Verse 12. They say it's not going to happen. It can't possibly happen. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Rally, rally, rally. But, verse 12, go now to my place which was in Shiloh. Oh, was 30 miles north, where I made my name dwell at first under Joshua, under Samuel, where the tabernacle was before they built the temple in Jerusalem. Where the ark was, where they had to go find it and bring it into battle. You remember going back to 1 Samuel. Go there and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. If you were on the main highway going north from Jerusalem, a day's journey, you would see the rubble of a town that used to be there. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern tribes that have been gone for a century. Wow. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jeremiah, part of 4, 5, and 6. And what I said there is it's this convoluted, poetic, confusing, passionate, emotional Jeremiah. And it's hard to understand. It really is hard to understand, except that if you recall a couple of weeks ago, he gave us 4 illustrations, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Jezebel, and he says, this is what I'm talking about. It's a good thing he gave us those illustrations, otherwise we'd be going, man, this guy's mad. But when you come to chapter 7 and he stands in the temple, it is clear as a bell. There's absolutely no confusion as to what he's talking about. I guess the editors, God, gave us a break. Okay, stop the poetry. What are you talking about? So he gives us chapter 7 and 8. And then in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he goes into poetry again. Just giving you fair warning. It goes, wow, what's going on here? What's going on here? And then in chapter 11, he says, this is what I'm talking about. There's a pattern here that Jeremiah does. Well, presuming upon grace, what is the worst thing you could do that would cause God to drive you away from Him? What is the worst thing you could do that would cause God to say, I am finished with you? Well, you know, when I was growing up, the worst thing you could do is you could drink, or you could dance, or you could go with girls who do. Just saying. However, because we were Baptists, we knew that even if we did those things, we were safe. Because once saved, always saved means He'll never kick us out. Which I felt better about because my friends, the Pentecostals, knew that they better show up the next Sunday and repent and come forward so they could get saved again and start again. My friends, the Catholics, didn't worry about it at all. Because they knew that no matter what they did on Saturday night, they could show up on Sunday morning or whenever confession was and be absolved and they could take communion again and everything was fine. I'm playing games with us. But you know it's true. If you're as old as me, or maybe not quite so much and older, some of the younger people are going, wonder what they're talking about. We need to know the answer to this question. The real answer to the question. Because Jerusalem, Israel, God's people, on more than one occasion, 6th century BC, 1st century AD, and other times, had done the worst that they could do. This word, Shema, it starts right there at the very beginning, chapter 7, verse 2. This is what I want you to say when you go to the temple and you begin to preach. This is what I want you to say. Shema. Now, if you know some of your Hebrew or your background, it's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which the Jews to this day will call it the Shema. And by the Shema, they mean this whole prayer, this whole statement that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's the Shema. But this word, Shema, is translated in different ways because what it means is to hear. But it's not just hearing, it means to hear with the intent to do something. So that sometimes, In the translations, in chapter 7, it's going to go back and forth between hear and obey. Hear and obey. Trust and obey. Listen and do it. The worst thing you can do is to quit listening to God, to push Him away, to plug your ears, to say, I'm not listening anymore. Chapter 7, you count it. The number of times it says, hear, 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 listen, listen, listen. You wouldn't, you wouldn't, you wouldn't. Therefore, we're done. You see, when he quotes, when he's quoting the Ten Commandments, is the worst thing you can do commit adultery? Is the worst thing you can do is to kill somebody? Is the worst thing you can do in other parts of Exodus not take care of the orphans, not take care of the widows? Is that the worst thing you can do? No, they're doing those things because they've already done the worst. They've quit listening. They've quit listening. And God will say, He says, I got up early in the morning to catch you before you went to work. And you wouldn't listen to me. I sent the prophets and you wouldn't listen to me. So that the scariest verse in the whole chapter, chapter 7, verse 28, the last part, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. They have been pushing God away so long that they don't even hear truth at all. It's perished. It's not even anything that they would say anymore. I started to say the progression, but it's the digression. When we stop listening, sooner or later, we don't even recognize what's true and what's false. That's what he's saying. If you live a life that is out of order, with God's order of things, you really can't expect it to end well. You can't keep pushing God away and saying, I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not. Look, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the Moabites? Is he talking to the Assyrians? Is he talking to the Egyptians? He's talking to his people. The problem is that his people, we, us, the church, can continue to worship without listening. And then what are we worshiping? If you live a life that is out of order with God's order of things, you can't expect it to end well. And this is a warning that was given by Moses in Deuteronomy, and it's repeated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Read the whole section around both of those places, Hebrews 29 and or Deuteronomy 29 and Hebrews 12. And let me explain what he's saying. Watch out. Moses is talking to his people and he's saying, watch out that you don't get this attitude towards God, this presumption towards God that says, I can do anything I want. I can walk in the stubbornness of my heart and I still have peace because I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew. Because I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I was sprinkled. I was baptized. I was confirmed, I was married, I'll be buried, and I show up on occasion, so I'm safe. Be careful. Because that attitude, I can do anything I want, and I have peace, that is chapter 7 of Jeremiah. He's saying, are you going to do all these things and show up at church on verse 10, and then say, we're fine, everything's fine. Presumption is the arrogant seed that produces a bitter root in the heart of a cultural Christian. Those are my words. Those are my words. It's a paraphrase of what he's saying in Jeremiah chapter 7 and what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 29 and what the writer of Hebrews was saying in chapter 12. When we, as a church, as Christians, push God away, quit listening to what he's saying, and yet continue to attend and participate in the trappings of religion, we're cultural Christians. You know, if you've been reading the news, there are some high-profile atheists, agnostics, and so forth, that rich guys, billionaires, a list of them. I can't remember all of them. Richard Dawkins, one of them? I think so. And now they're saying that they're cultural Christians. What does that mean? It means that they're going, that Christianity and our standards make a lot of sense. And so I'm going to say that I'll participate in what they're doing because it makes a lot of sense. That's cultural Christianity. That's Christianity without a Savior. I can do it myself. I will do what God, I mean, this just makes sense. What they're telling us to do, what's, you know, they read the founding fathers and how they, of America, and how things worked out. They say, well, that makes sense. I see where they're coming from. So now I'm a cultural Christian. Oh. The problem is, one of these days, a cultural Christian, somebody who's participating in the worship without the heart, is going to wake up and discover, and by that I mean they're going to die and wake up, or the Lord's going to come back, and there's going to be a bitter root in their heart because they're going to find out that they don't know Him. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, He said, you're doing all of these things, and then you come to Me and I say, depart from Me. I don't know you. How can it be? How can it be? Because a cultural Christian keeps pushing God away, though they participate in the events. And we begin to look like this building that hasn't had anybody in it for a long time. Well, let's do the first half of this sermon, then we'll come back next week and do the rest. How's that? What we have happening is rebellion in the halls of worship. That chapter 7, verse 28, here's the rest of it. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished. It's been cut off from their mouth. This is happening in the halls of worship. This is happening in the temple. So we need to talk about living out of order. You're out of order. Sit down. You're out of order. Living out of order. Out of the order of God. So you see these words up here. You have grace, worship, and obedience. Obedience, grace, worship. Without saying anything. This is a rhetorical question. Okay. Don't say anything. Which one of those is right? Only one is. Is it worship, obedience, and grace? Or is it grace, worship? I mean, which comes first? You know, this is a chicken and the egg thing. Which comes first? Is it worship first, grace first, obedience first? What comes second? What comes third? Don't say anything. If you're wondering, go back to Exodus and read it. And see what the order is. Or go to Jeremiah 7 and read what the order is. And, well, let's just take one. Worship, obedience, and grace. Spoiler alert, this is the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer. Ill-informed worship always turns into a rally around our selfish desires, which shapes how we define obedience, which then forces us to believe that God's grace will cover the religion which we created ourselves. Let me explain that. That's me again, rephrasing chapter 7, verse 1 through 15. Now, he's quoting the Ten Commandments quite a bit, and he's quoting Exodus quite a bit, and people who know their history and who've read it, they're going to go, oh, we've heard this. Do you know, and now, men, this was our devotion yesterday morning. The men can't answer, nobody can answer. Do you know where the Ten Commandments are? In the Bible. On the wall at the school, in the courthouse. No, come on. Okay. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. The first three, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. And what's the third one? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those three, he's setting the stage. First off, he's saying, there is no other God but me. And then he's saying, I don't want you to create a caricature of me, a cartoonish feature of who you think I am, where you just take one aspect or another aspect of my personality and exaggerate it. So you make a statue or a picture and say, this is who God is. And I don't want you to use my name in such a way just to accomplish what you want done. In vain means, of course, not to use his name when you're not talking to him is a curse word or something like that. But in vain also means when I'm just using his name in a way that will accomplish what I want done. So, take those three again because I'm going to explain this. If there's only one God, that says that wherever we are in our culture, we cannot accept what culture calls God. Now, in their day, it was Baal. It was their day, it was these other gods. But in our day, it's something else because we can say that there are other gods. Are there not? Just because we don't live in Asia or somewhere where they have these statues in different places, we have gods. We do. And the church that pushes away truth will come up with their own God. For instance, now let's just pick on the liberal church. And by that I mean the term that is, it's a definition. For 150 years, historically, they've been pushing away the God, the gospel, the truth, the Bible, saying it's not true. Jesus wasn't really God. He didn't really do miracles. He didn't really die. He wasn't really raised and so forth. So then they replace that God with a cultural God, which is somebody who does really nice things for people. Right? So then that changes my definition of obedience. My idea of a mission trip now becomes going somewhere and building a house for people. Or going and having a medical team that helps them out with their medicine, or going and giving them cold water, are those good things? Okay. So if your God is social justice, then obedience is doing something that helps people, and grace is saying, God thinks this is wonderful. But he doesn't. Of course those things are wonderful, giving a cup of cold water in his name. But what if those people don't know God? If I go and give them water, or I go and give them food, or I go and build them a clinic, or I go and give them a shot, and stop there and pat myself on the back and come home and say, look at all the wonderful things we did, then we could say, God is grace, God is love, and now he has done exactly, we have done what he wanted us to do, and we're done here. That is a culturally approved worship. That is not what God says. Because if I give them a cup of cold water and don't tell them about the living water, then what have I done? You know, the last 60 years or so, we've had what's known as a sexual revolution. From the early 60s on down, you know, we've pushed away God, pushed away God, pushed away. And so now we've begun to worship sex. Right? You know. And churches do too. So that aberrations of sexuality are now celebrated in churches. God is such a good and gracious and loving God. We've made a caricature of God. God is love. Of course he's love. He's also just, and he's also wrath, and he's also one who demands that we obey and walk with him. But if I'm celebrating sex, then any aberration of sex, and then you can welcome it into the church and say, this is great. So obedience is me not shaming anybody. And at the end of the service, we can all bless each other and say, God has covered us with his grace. Are you seeing a pattern? They've come to worship. And they're singing songs and clapping and yelling, yay, yay, yay. And God is saying, who are you? We can make politics a god. Uh-oh. To where we say that certain political standards and what we're wanting, this now becomes our God. And we say, God bless America, God bless America, God bless America. And then our obedience becomes how we vote. And God's grace covers it all because, after all, we're America. You know, having lived in other countries myself, really got slapped upside the face. I began to pray that God would bless America. Yes, I do. And God would bless Australia. And God would bless Indonesia and Malaysia and Philippines. And God would bless China. And God would bless. And how is he going to do it? With the right political situation? No. By people bowing before him. Should Christians be involved in these things? Yes, of course. I've mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. But that's not what we worship. And that's not where our obedience lies. And sometimes God tells us to do something else. And oh my goodness, what are we to do? This is God's command. Jeremiah is a good preacher. He says, here's my first two points. Verse 3 is point number 1. Verse 4 is point number 2. And then 4, 5, and 6, he goes back and explains verse 3. 7, 8, 9, 10, he goes back and explains verse 4. Do not, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, change or you can't stay. Because, verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you do what's right, if you don't oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, then, verse 7, I will let you stay. That's his command. Do what I told you to do. The warning. Don't trust in deceptive words. The rally of culture. The rally of our confusion. The rally of our fantasies. What we think God is. That's the first three commandments. If we don't worship God, we're going to end up worshiping our culture or our fantasies. What we think is wonderful. Because you're trusting in deceptive words. If you allow yourself to violate my commandments because you've decided that it fits with your own agenda, and then show up at church and say, God bless us, everyone. Can you stay? If we live out of order, we can't expect it to end well. But what's interesting is there's this, an assumption of a positive outcome. This is that bitter root. I can do whatever I want. And God, because I'm a Christian, because I was saved when I was 6 and I was baptized and I was sprinkled or whatever it is, and everything's going to be just fine. I can now live the rest of my life until I go to heaven and it's going to be fine. There's this assumption of a positive outcome. How do they do that? Jesus says, well, Jesus did too later, but in this chapter, God says, is this a den of robbers? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold. I have seen it, says the Lord. What's a den of robbers? It's a safe place for robbers. That's what it is. a den of robbers is a safe place for robbers. If you've read your Louis L'Amour, you know. There's these places out in the hills where even the law won't go. The sheriff's not going to go there because all the outlaws are hide. That's their hideout. That's where they go. Have you ever heard the term preaching to the choir? Well, what if the choir is singing the wrong song? But if we all keep singing it, then we're all okay. You know where I'm headed here? Okay. So we've decided to worship our culture, or we've decided to worship our fantasy, or we've decided to worship something else, and we all get together and sing songs we're familiar with, and nobody's going to correct us because we're all the choir. And it works well. Until God shows up. When Jesus walks into the temple and makes the whips, and he goes whack, 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 and he says, has this become a den of robbers? You all were safe until Jesus got here. And now you're being driven out. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, has this become a den of robbers? Of course it, if it is, if God comes and we turn our face to him and start listening to him and walking with him, he's going to clean house. That's just the way it is. He will. Because he doesn't accommodate himself to our culture or our politics or our theology of sexuality. He doesn't change all of that to satisfy us. That's why the worst thing you can do is keep pushing away and pushing away and pushing away. Because after a while, truth, you don't even hear it anymore. You don't hear it. Well, the bitter truth, as it started out at the beginning of this, is it's not going to end well. When we live out of order with God, when we start with worship, but not knowing what we worship what we've created ourselves. And then we create what we call obedience to satisfy ourselves and not offend anybody. If God shows up, it's not going to end well. Shiloh, chapter 7, verse 12. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, 30 miles north, flattened, and this is what I'm going to do here. The first time Jeremiah preached this, can you imagine the shock in the crowd? He's standing there in the temple, and he uses the word for Shema, Shema. He uses the word that they all know. Hear, Israel, you're on your way out. What? And I can see him exiting stage left. Or at least I would. You know, if I say it, if I get out fast enough, nobody's going to lynch me. Nah, that's just me. I don't think he did that. He stood there and did it again and again and again. You can't arrest him because Josiah is the king. 18 years later, 23 years later, he's preaching it again. But how do things really end up? I want to just read it and comment along the way, and then I'll let you go, all right? Verse 16. Four or five times, God says to Jeremiah, chapter 16, chapter 11, chapter 14, and one other place, I think. Chapter 7, 11, 14, one other place. I don't want you praying for them anymore. How would you respond if somebody you'd been praying for, God said, don't bother? Not only don't bother, I command you not to. Oh. Do you not see what they're doing? It's become a cottage industry. All families involved. Verse 17. In the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, the children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. They got the kids involved in this immorality. They're watching all the movies together. They're reading the same books, going to the same places. The husband's involved. Here, let me help you out here. I'll start the fire. And the wife is involved because she's saying, hey, this is wonderful. This is a great idea. And they do this despite me. And he says in the next verse, are they spiting me? They're not spiting me. He's holy. He's good. He's right. He's just. They're spiting themselves. Who looks foolish when you live out of order with God? God? No. Are we out of order in our culture? Oh my goodness. You know, I've kind of, you know, the movies we watch, the murder mysteries, you know, that kind of stuff. I've noticed that nobody is married before they sleep with each other. Have you noticed that in all the books and movies and stuff? Why? Because our culture worships sex. So we worship that. And so we obey our desires. And then if we happen to be Christian somehow, then somehow, and I have had people ask me to do this, come and bless the baby or whatever. And it's like, or would you do the wedding for us? And I'm thinking, I haven't said this yet because I haven't been pushed. But my question is, why? Why? Why do you want me to do this wedding? You've been living together for a couple of years. You have a kid. What's going on? We're out of order. And who looks silly? God? No. We're out of order. We're the ones who look silly. You know, we get addicted to the things we smoke and we drink and we eat and whatever. And it says, and God says, they're doing this in spite of me. Then when they're all said and done, they expect to pray grace over it. It's like, who looks silly? God? No. Us. That's what he's saying. Get the whole family involved. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath are poured out, and it will burn and not be quenched. I'm going to jump ahead because the next part is for next Sunday. Verse 30. The sons of Judah have done what is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They've set their detestable things in my house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They had brought the Asherah pole and Baal worship. They had created apartments for the Baal prostitutes in the temple complex. Go back and read 2 Kings 20, 21, 22. They brought what was an abomination into God's place. They built the high places in Topheth. Topheth just means bonfire. Do you know why they have a bonfire there? Because they're offering up their children as a sacrifice. When we worship something other than God, our children suffer. Is that happening in America today? Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 32, when I will no longer put up with Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter because there'll be nowhere else to bury the dead. And let me jump ahead to chapter 8. In chapter 8, he says, they will dig up the bones of those who have died and expose them. That is a poetic way, the best that the Old Testament can do, because there's a development of an understanding of heaven and hell that comes into full fruition in the New Testament. What he's saying is that it doesn't stop with the grave. The shame doesn't stop with the grave. It goes on. That's what that's about. Well, I wanted to finish the sermon, but I can't. It's after 11. When, you know, what I'm going to do next week, when we have this rebellion in the halls of worship, the question is, what are we supposed to do? order your way aright. Order your way aright. That's coming from Psalm 50. Jeremiah doesn't tell them to do this. It's too late for Judah. Quit praying for them. We're done here. And yet God is full of grace, and he allows it to be written. And there's a few people. Jerusalem's going to go away. Judah's going to go away. It is. It's done. But there are some people, like those people we talked about last week. There's some people, like Baruch, like the ones who protected Jeremiah. There were some people, the officials that were in the palace, that were going, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to say? What he's saying is true. What he's saying is true. There were some people who were listening, and they quit pushing God away. That's step one. It was the grace of God that he had him preach this over and over. He preached it for 23 years. And somebody said, don't you have another sermon? And he said, you've heard that joke. Well, when you do what I said last week, I'll come up with a new sermon. He's saying it over and over again because some, a few, not many, listen. Do you know when this sermon was really first read and heard and understood? It was by the people that Baruch's brother took the text to Babylon, and once the city is leveled, once they are in exile in Babylon, once they are up there, and what could not possibly happen has happened, and they have this text and they read it, then there's a collective, oh. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, they also read that, and it says, I know the plans I have for you. We misuse that verse, by the way. He's talking to the people in exile, and he's saying they're going to be there 70 years. And when they're reading, it says, well, if Jeremiah was right about that, then he's right about that. If he's right about Jerusalem, he's right that we're going back. That's the and yet of chapter 5, 6, and 7. And yet. We preach like this. We teach like this. God preserved Jeremiah because we still live in the time of and yet. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. So order your way right. We'll talk about that next week, part 2. And if you want to cheat, look ahead, go to Psalm 50. That's where it says, order your way aright. I didn't mean cheat. You know, the good student who's going to do their homework, the good student who's going to do their homework, get ahead, you know. And go back to that worship, obedience, and grace, and figure out what's the right order. What's the right order? Let's pray. Lord, I feel heavy. And yet I feel joyful that you've preserved this for us. You preserved this for this church. You preserved it for our country. You preserved it for people all around the world that they would read it and listen to you and not push you away. So help us this week to listen to you and not push you away, to honor you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.